years of the last century, a man grew to adulthood in rural Tennessee, and he tried to scratch a living out of the rocks and inhospitable soil of the mountainsides of his home. And like many others, he was angry and disappointed, and he took to living a lifestyle of hard drinking and hard fighting. Until one day that the efforts of his praying mother were brought to fruition, and God miraculously revealed himself to that man. And he took to his new religion just as strongly as he took to his old rebellion. But the world was in a bad shape at that point in time, and the word came that he'd been drafted, and he had a problem. To quote from the movie about his life, he said, "But war is killing, and the books again killing, so the books again war." And in his very simple understanding of the law that says thou shalt not kill, he tried every way that he could to get out of being drafted to the army. But he couldn't get out. And he went to training, and after a while, he was listed as a conscientious objector, and that disturbed the officers over him when he was training. And finally it came to a head, said, "You need to work it out. Are you in the army, or am I going to write a letter to let you out?" Went home, got alone, did some praying and Bible reading, and decided that the scripture taught that he needed to give to Caesar the things that were Caesar and to God the things that were God's. So he went back to the army, and he told his superiors that he was very prepared to do his duty, that he might die for his country, but he certainly wouldn't kill for it. Time passed. He went to France with his unit, and his unit was pinned down under a series of German machine gun nests. And as those machine guns fired, the men dropped around him like flies. He was a corporal, and by, he was the ranking person in his entire unit that was still either uninjured or alive. Told his men to stay where they were, and he worked around to flank his enemy. And after killing many of them, he convinced the entire trench line to surrender because they didn't really have a whole lot of other choice. He had them. When they did the action review later, his officers asked him, said, I've got a question for you. You told me that you were willing to die for your country but not to kill for it. What happened? He said, those machine guns were killing hundreds, maybe thousands. There wasn't nothing to do but stop them guns. Most of you will recognize that that's the story of Sergeant York. Excuse me. Get a little emotional on that one. Alvin York had a conflict. He had the law on one hand that says thou shalt not kill. But then he saw that his enemy was killing hundreds. And as he said, there wasn't nothing to do but stop them guns. And in order to do that, he had to kill. So what we have is a classic conflict between law and love. The church fights that battle, has fought it from the very beginning. The church wants to set the law, the Torah, the rules, the regulations. They want to set it on one side of an aisle. And they want to set love thy neighbor as thyself on another side of the aisle and say never the twain shall meet. But you see, it doesn't work that way. In France in 1918, Alvin York figured that out. He acted to preserve his friends and his comrades and to stop killing. But in order to do that, he had to kill. And he realized that sometimes, under some circumstances, that love is acted out in ways that transgress, quote, law, quote. The church wants to set the Old Testament, the Torah, the written rules and regulations, the 613 commandments, as the Jews say. They want to set that on the one side, and they want to set love thy neighbor on the other side. And we'll have churches that will fall into the ditches on both sides of the road. We have some churches that will exalt law and rules and regulations above everything else, and they'll set themselves up as judge, jury, and executioner and say, you're not good enough. You broke the rule. We want to throw you out with last week's garbage because you broke the rule. And then on the other side, we've got churches that say, well, Jesus is love. God is love. And I love you so much, I'm not going to confront anything you do, even though I know that it's harmful. I don't want to offend you. Jesus wouldn't offend anybody. Must not be reading the same New Testament I'm reading. But see, they set themselves over on this side and say, I won't challenge that harmful and destructive thing you're doing because I love you and I don't want to hurt your feelings. What they don't realize is they're saying, I'm going to let you go to a sinner's hell. I'm going to let you destroy your life on the way. But I'm not going to tell you that because I love you and I don't want to hurt your feelings. I'd rather have hurt feelings in heaven than intact feelings in hell any day of the week. But you see, both ditches are wrong. Both ditches miss the essential truth that love and law need each other. You can't separate them. You see, love without any structure becomes license. I'm not going to challenge you on your sin. I love you. I'm not going to say anything to you that might hurt your feelings. God forbid you should walk out of the church with hurt feelings. You might not come back. If you don't come back, you might not bring your check. And you see, churches make that mistake of saying, I don't want to hurt your feelings, so I'm going to let you go on down a path which may indeed lead to destruction. But you see, that's not love. Love needs that structure to restrain it from letting it go to license. We call the Old Testament the law. The reason we call it the law is back centuries and centuries ago, when the Hebrew was first translated to Greek in a version called the Septuagint, the translators, which were a group of Jewish rabbis who knew enough Greek to get by, and they looked at it, and the closest thing that they could find to translate Torah was a Greek word called nomos, which means law. And there are subtleties in the Hebrew. There are various things called the law of Moses, called the Torah of Moses more properly, and called rulings and commandments and all of the different, there's different shades of meaning there, and they carte blanche translated them all as nomos. And we have inherited English versions of the Bible now that say the law. And if you're on the wrong side of the law, the word the law is offensive. It indicates somebody is going to prevent me from doing what I want to do. They have built a fence right here, and I want to cross that fence, but they won't let me. They miss the fact that the essential translation of Torah is teaching, instruction. Now, we've all bought a product and figured out that we knew how to use that product without reading the instruction, or how to assemble it without reading the instruction. The classic New Hope story is Kenny Smith and the grill, those of you that remember that. He couldn't figure out why that piece was too long, so he got out the hacksaw and he cut it off, and then he figured out it went someplace else. But you see, we live our lives that way. We don't read the instruction book. The instruction book is there for your protection and so that you can safely and enjoyably use your product. Well, the Old Testament teaching, the Torah, by the way, today, I think tonight starts Simchat Torah on the Hebrew calendar. It's the day of rejoicing in the Torah. God cares enough about me to have given me an instruction book for life, and it's such a blessing that He has done that, I'm going to celebrate. It's our cyclic yearly reading of the five books of Moses, and I'm going to stay up all night, and I'm going to read the end of Deuteronomy and start over in Genesis again because I get to, because God likes me. How many of you have a party about reading the Bible? How many of you stay up all night to do it because God cared enough about me to give me an instruction book so I don't mess up and fall into a bad place and get destroyed? You see, we don't understand it that way. It's all those rules, all those regulations. It's all those things that He won't let me do. I want to, and He won't let me do it. It's a misunderstanding. The intent of the Torah is that God loves you enough to tell you what to do and what not to do, so you have a safe and happy and enjoyable life. Thank you, God. But you see, the church has taken it and twisted it and perverted it, much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Pharisees started to arise when the Jews were in captivity, and their understanding was this. They came to a good, solid biblical understanding. God judged us because our parents departed from following His word. That is true. Their solution, we are going to study the Word, and we're going to teach the Word, and we're going to protect people from themselves, And we are going to hold them to strict account to the Word of God. And not only, just to be sure, if the Word of God says don't cross this line, I'm going to draw another line back here a little farther so they can't get to that line to cross. Pharisaic hedge. The principle comes from Genesis. God said don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve told the serpent, don't eat of it, neither shall I touch it. There's a hedge. If I don't touch the tree, you can't eat the fruit. Good idea. Except that it added to God's Word. And there are some who would argue it is there that sin entered in rather than when she actually took the fruit and ate it, when she added to God's Word. Interesting concept, huh? So the Pharisees and some of our churches have built fences and hedges and brick walls and fortified them with machine gun nests and said, thou shalt not, and if you do, you're junk and we're throwing you out. That is not biblical. You see, the intent of Scripture, the entire intent of the plan of God since sin happened in Eden was this, that mankind would have a path to restoration. The entire Bible is a redemptive story. Judgment is a part of that, because if you don't know that what you're doing is harmful, then you'll keep doing it. And the law, Scripture tells us, was given to us as a schoolmaster. Well, what does a schoolmaster do? A schoolmaster takes you and instructs you with the goal that by the time you come to adulthood, you'll be able to make good decisions and live a good life. That is the function of a schoolmaster. In the old days, if you were wealthy, you know, Shane being a wealthy business owner in his Old Testament town, might hire someone to instruct Mandy so that she knows how. She was a, your son, you would hire someone to teach. And the whole idea was, is when they're done and that child is of age, they can function in the world. Somehow we've lost that in our modern educational system, by the way. I think we ought to do a whole lot less fringe stuff and teach a kid how to balance a checkbook. But that's beside the point. How to make a bologna sandwich instead of ordering it through the McDonald's window or something. But you see, the schoolmaster was to teach you to function. That was the function of the Torah. It tells us that in the New Testament. It's in Galatians chapter 3, as a matter of fact. It's a schoolmaster. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But the flip side of this legalism is this license that says, I will not hurt your feelings. Do whatever you want to do. I may occasionally preach against it, but if I see you in the congregation, I might avoid that topic because I don't want to hurt your feeling. Don't want you to go home and take your checkbook with you, for heaven's sake. And we've gotten this idea, and it's translated from society into the church, and it's still prevalent in both. I'm 62 years old. When I grew up, if I had gotten trouble in school, I was in more trouble when I got home. In today's society, your child gets in trouble in school, the teacher's in trouble when you get home. I'm going to go to the school board. I'll call the local newspaper. Let's get WYMT down here. We'll get them on at 6. That teacher dared to hurt my child's feelings. And we have forgotten the idea that consequences to actions are the best teacher. When you have Jonathan's got the little one out there, at that age, that child doesn't need to understand why, it needs to understand no. See, this is the law, Torah, the teacher. It says, thou shalt not do whatever. Because the thought process is, you're not mature enough to understand the why. But as you grow and learn and live, as that child, when that child is Mandy's age, then one hopes that the child has learned enough to understand that, you know what, if I put my hand in the oven when mom opens take the meatloaf out, I'm going to get burned. Hot? No. That's the function of the law. The Torah, the teaching, instruction. We can look at those Old Testament rules and regulations and find out that they teach us biblical principles. Jesus was challenged at one point in time, and they thought they were going to set a trap for him and say, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? And they figured that he was going to say, you know, don't make a graven image or whatever, you know. What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he doesn't stop there. The second's like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And in Mark's rendition of that encounter, he goes on to tell you that all the law and the prophets are wrapped up in these. Two principles, love and follow God, which includes doing what he tells you to do and not doing what he tells you not to do. And the second is treat your neighbor that way. Treat your neighbor fairly. And all of the Old Testament is commentary on those two things. Look at the Ten Commandments. The first several, make no graven image, have no other God before me, honor the Sabbath. It's all about your relationship with
God.
So, love the Lord your God. Well, the first thing we want to do to love the Lord our God is take those first few commandments that tell us how to have a relationship with God, and that shows us the principles of what it looks like to love God. And then the back half of those commandments, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lust, or covet, rather, is all about how to have a good relationship with your neighbor. See? Same pattern. Love God, love each other. Everything else is commentary. When we get to, if you borrow your neighbor's donkey and it dies while you've got it, you owe him a donkey, is commentary and detail on love your neighbor as yourself, on don't steal. See? Everything else gets to be commentary. All of the instructions about how to do sacrifices right and what have you is all about how do I honor God. You see, God started out with a principle, and then he gave you details on how to execute that principle, and that shows you a concept. Or all of the teaching of the Bible falls into that. It's all detail. Those first two things, love God, love each other, are the crux and core of it all. And everything else is a detail about it. All the law has principles. The principle about, you know, if you borrow your neighbor's donkey and it dies and you owe him a donkey, is about restitution and fairness. You know, that was his property. His property was lost while you had control of it. The right thing to do is to reimburse him for his loss, right? See, it's all common. So the structure of the law tells you how to love your neighbor. The structure of the law tells you how to love God. So again, you know, love, if it's misplaced, leads to license. Law, if it's misplaced or overdone, leads to legalism. And that is, fouled up, you're dirt, go away. That's what church people, when they fall into legalism, they say, that ain't right. That isn't love. Be more loving to say, you know, have you considered the fact that the teaching of our church said, blah, 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 try to restore. You don't try to eliminate. Remember, everything God does is about restoration. Love requires that structure of the law, and law requires the buffer of love. Because law executed without love is dangerous. It's like blindly firing a gun in a dark room. Whatever it hits, it hits. You know, you need some wisdom. You need some understanding. In 1 Corinthians 13, which follows 1 Corinthians 12, 12 is all about how to minister the gifts of God. I would not have you be ignorant about spiritual, And it talks about the gift. And then 13 is the, quote, love chapter, which tells you in what spirit you minister those gifts. The chapter and verse was a way later addition. That was one continuous passage when it was written. And basically, what Paul is teaching there is when you're ministering the things of God, you do it with the attitude of 1 Corinthians 13. You do everything in a manner of love. So I would say that that extends to all ministry. If we're going to call sin, sin, we do it with an attitude of love so that people might be redeemed and brought back to right relationship with God. If we try to correct them, hey, you know, you're going down a spiritual road with the bridge out, and you're going to get hurt at the end of it when you get there and realize the bridge isn't there because you're not Smokey and the Bandit. You can't jump over the river because the bridge is out. If we do that harshly, people don't understand we're trying to protect them. If we do it with an attitude of love, it comes off with, hey, for your own good, I don't want you to go down this road because there's a terrible danger at the end of it, and it's all in all likelihood you're not coming back. That's way different than, don't go there! God will get you if you go there. See, we've got to put the two together. We've got to hold the line on spiritual principles and minister holding that line with an attitude of love, remembering that it's always and only about redemption. God does not want to condemn anybody. Isn't his desire that the whole world would be saved? Now, we know that's not going to happen. And that's unfortunate. But it's not up to me to decide who is and who isn't. It's not up to me to judge my neighbor. It's up to me to offer help, guidance, truth, instruction that comes from their wisdom of Scripture. And that's what it's up to you guys to do too. You know, we've got a problem when we approach someone who is in sin and we attack them. You know, they're already the victim. And now we're trying to make them twice victimized. When someone acts inappropriately towards someone and they become a victim and they go to the legal system to report it, you know, it's been conveyed a lot of times that the inquisition you go through reporting an incident is worse than the incident. You know, they become twice victimized. And we don't want people who are in sin, who are already victims to sin, to come to the house of the God craving relief, and we don't want them to be twice victimized. We want to love them, yes, and we want to love them enough that they don't go and continue sinning. John, where do you get that? Well, Jesus modeled that for us. Remember in John 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery? And there's a crowd gathered, and they want to see retribution. They want to see punishment. They want to see this fallen woman pay the price for her sin. And let's see how this Jewish rabbi, let's see how he does this. Because the law of Moses strictly says if you do this, you get stoned to death. Here, Rabbi, this woman was caught in the very act. What are you going to do about it? What should we do? For a moment, Jesus does nothing except doodle. We can speculate on what that was all you want to. But at the end of the day, without even looking up, he's there saying, okay, whichever one of you is without sin, let them cast the first stone. And it starts to sink in. And you see the crowd, you see an old gray-headed fella drop his rock and walk away. And another, and from the oldest to the youngest, realizing that that could be them standing there with a crowd with a handful of rocks around them, they walk away. Jesus said, woman, where's your accusers? There's two things he could have done at that point. Several things he could have done. But he could have let her walk away too, but he doesn't do it. He says, go and sin no more. He acted in love and restoration to prevent an execution due to sin, and strictly according to the law, it was deserved. If what the report was correct, under the strict interpretation of the Torah, the woman should be stoned to death. By the way, the guy should have been too, but I don't know where he was. He might have been somebody who was important in town. They didn't want to embarrass him. Which brings about a whole other teaching point that I'm not going to get into right now. But he doesn't let her just go. He takes the same love that mitigated the penalty of the law. He turns around now, and from that point of love, he says, go and do what the law says. Maintain the principle of righteousness and holiness. Go and sin no more. This is what the church needs to do. We need to deliver people from their bondage to sin. We don't need to execute them for it. We need to give them an opportunity to come to Jesus. We need to tell them when they leave, after they've repented, to go and sin no more. But we don't need to be looking in their window after the fact to see if they are between them and God. We need to mitigate our judgment. We need to take our desire to take retribution. We need to take our urge to teach and preach the righteousness of God as described in His Torah. We need to take that and temper it with love so that people can be redeemed. But then we need to take that love and temper it with, as Jesus said, go and sin no more. The two weave together. We've got half a Bible. We've got half a teaching. We've got half a God. If we center on the law only, or if we center on love only. The two must be woven together. They require each other. See, this is where so much of the modern church falls into the ditch. They're either a love church or a law church. The Bible teaches the church isn't divided. The true church will minister the truth behind the Torah in an attitude of love, and they will further meter their love through the structure of the Torah so it doesn't turn into license. It all weaves together. It's all one thing. You know, I don't know where we get this idea that it's either or. Jesus very clearly, you know, in Matthew 4, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Well, what are you repenting of? You're repenting of your violation of the principles of Torah. But then in chapter 5, he says, blessed are the merciful. Is Jesus schizophrenic? Is he suffering from multiple personality disorder? Does he hold people accountable to the Torah in one place and turn around and say love's better in another place? If he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth, then we've got to understand that the two require each other. Everything has to work together toward that common goal. Torah, teaching, the law, whatever you want to call it, confronts sin. When you read that, when it's preached to you and you are guilty at some point, it confronts you. But confrontation is good. Hey, you're going down a road that's dangerous. Stop. What would you do if your best friend was about to take a step off the ledge of a 20-story building? What would you do? Anything you could to stop him. If that meant you had to punch him in the eye, you'd do it. If it meant you had to break their legs so they couldn't get to the ledge to jump off, you'd do it. Because it's dangerous and they're going to die. When you see somebody jumping toward a ledge that they're going to jump off of in sin, love confronts. I don't want you to get hurt. I don't want you to die. And if I have to hurt you to stop you from killing yourself, I'll do it. Love confronts sin. But it does it in a way that confronts the sin and not the person who is victimized by the sin. And there is the difference. It's not, you're a dirty, no good so-and-so because of what you're doing. That's Satan's voice. God's voice is, stop what you're doing. It's going to hurt you. Let me help you back. That restoration, that redemption is the whole purpose of everything God has done since Eden. I want to bring you back. I want you in fellowship. Sadly, if I've got to slap you down to keep you from killing yourself, I'll do it. Jesus always confronted sin. He did with that woman in adultery, didn't he? He said, go sin no more. The woman at the well, go get your husband. I'm not married. True, you've had five and the guy you're living with isn't your husband. Who's he been talking to? Been talking to the other women that were at the well this morning that know all the stories on me? You know, where's that come from? See, Jesus confronted sin, but yet he did it in a redemptive manner. He offered her the solution to where she was, and she grasped, and a whole town was brought to Jesus because of it. Biblical confrontation is love in action. Ironically, when we choose not to confront, that is when we're not acting in love. When we choose not to confront someone's sin, it's pretty much like saying, okay, go ahead and kill yourself, I don't care. I don't want to hurt your feelings, so while you're going up to the 45th story to jump off the building, I don't want you to be upset while you're doing it, so go on. Go ahead and do what you're doing. It'll bring destruction. Love confronts. Anybody old enough to remember tough love was a teaching topic in the church? It ought to be. It ought to be. We got people bound up in addiction. We got people bound up in lifestyle issues. We got people bound up in all sorts of things that the truth needs to confront. And we're either scared to do it or we do it the wrong way. We never condemn or attack the person, only the sin. We restore the person and we attack the sin. That's the problem. That's what we need to do. See, the principles of the Torah never change. There are details in those 613 commandments in the Old Testament that no longer apply to us. We don't need to know how to sacrifice the lamb at the temple. The Lamb of God has taken care of that. Hopefully, we don't need to know that you really ought to dig your latrine so far outside the camp. See, some of the details change, but the principles behind them never change. The principles of why. Well, you know, why don't you steal from your neighbor? Well, first of all, it hurts him, and second of all, he's just likely to shoot. Why don't you commit adultery? Well, you know, that's going to foul up a whole bunch of relationships with a whole bunch of people. Why don't you do these? Why don't you worship foreign gods? Because you'll no longer put God first. The principles of the Torah do not change. Jesus himself said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Which ones? The New Testament ones? All of them. If Jesus is the living word, and if the written word reflects properly the image of the living word, then those 613 commandments in the Old Testament are Jesus' commandments too. Now, here's the problem. We're not justified by keeping the Torah. Very clear. Paul in particular in Galatians 2, you're not justified by the works of the flesh. Yeah, I heard that scripture. No flesh is justified by the works of the flesh. The only justification comes through accepting what Jesus did. Let's get that clear. You are not saved by obeying Torah. However, your obedience to the principles of the law allow you to do a couple things. One is to walk in blessings and not curses. Because what God said in the Old Testament, that He blesses it if you follow Him and curses it if you turn away from Him, He can't unsay it. When you walk in an area that's cursed by God, you will get the fallout of that curse. Whereas when you walk in an area that's blessed by God, you'll get the benefits of His blessing. Cannot separate that. God would be false to Himself if He changed. You know, when Milo's mom had had some medical procedures done and she was a little loopy from the pain meds, she would start to say something and then she'd just stop and she'd take her hand and wave it side to side and say, erase that. There ain't no erase that's in the Bible. God said it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means the same principles that he tried to teach the Hebrews by the rules and regulations and instructions he gave in the Old Testament are the same lessons he's trying to teach us. I like this, I don't like that. This is good for you, that's dangerous. This I will bless, this I will curse. It doesn't change. It doesn't matter if society changes around us. It doesn't matter how many years have passed. It doesn't matter what the preacher on the platform says. The Word stays the same. And the principles behind those Old Testament regulations are still in play. The Old Testament is a shadow of the New, and the New is the fulfillment of the Old. You can't separate it. Jesus said, he did summarize it though. He said, a new command I give you to love one another. But that's really not a new command, is it? Because isn't that the whole last half of the 10? And isn't what Moses said that Jesus quoted, love your neighbor as yourself? There's that love one another thing again. So you see, this morning, what we need to embrace is this. In the truth of God's plan, there's no legalistic church, and there's no church that operates in love to the detriment of the truth. There is one church, and one church must minister the truth behind the Torah in love. And in that way, we satisfy both. We satisfy, be ye holy because I am holy, and we satisfy, love your brother, love one another. And it's the only way we can do it, because if we try to do it one-sided, it's going to fail. We're going to emphasize one thing to the detriment of the other, or to emphasize the other thing to the detriment of the one. And we can only be the true church. We can only be a whole church. We can only be a church that both confronts sin and loves sinners if we do it that way. Now, frankly, we've seen both ditches, haven't we? We've seen times when a blind eye was turned and things weren't confronted, and we've seen times when things were confronted without compassion and love. It's time we be the church. Got to be the church, the whole church, the one church, the true church. We say what God said, and we do it with an eye toward redemption and restoration. And that's the only way it'll work. Maybe what I've said is new to you today. Maybe you thought that it was only love, and love conquered all, which is true after a fashion. And maybe it's always been about rules and regulations. Understand that it's got to be both. We don't compromise the truth, and we don't hurt people. That's the only way we can restore people. What are we going, if we love people and want to restore them, but have no truth to give them, what are we restoring them to? Are we restoring them to something that's not true and holy and complete and righteous? Are we fooling? I'm in an interesting mode today. What's a pacifier? What is the common term used for a pacifier? A fooler. Are we having fooler Christianity when we restore somebody to fellowship in a group of people that don't hold to the truth of the Scripture? Do we think it's going to... You know, that pacifier doesn't do anything productive, except let mom get some sleep, maybe. But it doesn't do anything for that baby, does it? There's nothing in that nipple they're sucking on. It's just there. And I fear that a lot of churches today are having fooler Christianity, pacifier Christianity, that has no substance and no content to it. Oh, we love everybody. We'll have an evening study when they'll have a sensitivity training. We'll sing songs about how we love each other. But God forbid that we confront sin, because that might offend somebody. You know, there's a whole lot of Bible we can't use in our evening Bible study because it might offend somebody. You know, start ripping pages out. We'll keep John 3:16 and can the rest of it. We don't want that fooler Christianity. But you see, just as much of a fooler as that love only is, law only and judgmentalism is a fooler on the other side. Because it never brings people to redemption. All it does is put a fear of retribution in them. And rather than drawing people into a community of faith where they hear the truth, it repels people away. Except for people that want to think they're better than other people, and it detracts them. No foolers. Give us the pure milk and meat of the Word. Let's see what the Scripture says. Let's teach what the Scripture says. Let's talk about the principles that Jesus taught to His disciples and His disciples taught to others. No hiding. No fooling around. Jesus never compromised the Word. He had to compromise Himself to compromise the Word. And we sometimes think Paul's a little judgmental and harsh sometimes. But you see, Paul had to learn that lesson too. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew all about the law. And he knew all about the law, how the law put burdens on you. And he could probably look around and see what happens without love. No, church, we got to. So as we come into time of prayer, if you have business to do with God, I'd like you to come to the altar to do that. If you need prayer, I'll be here. And just be thinking about how you've been operating. Is it fooler Christianity? Are we sucking on our passing? Or are we going to do it the way it needs to be done?